Well, good morning. I'm so grateful to be here with you this morning, and it's encouraging to have some familiar faces here this morning to come out to support me as I speak in front of this beautiful new church, or this older church in a newer place. I wanted to say also that I've never known another human being on this earth like Matt, who likes the Gospel Bill show. That was my favorite show when I was growing up. And so I was listening to your podcast the other week, and I was like, what? He knows this show. I loved it. So anyway, it has to be the Lord, right? Bringing together. I am so excited that you are all in this new building here in Souderton, and I want you to know that I believe that you're an answer to prayers, that I have been praying for over this community for several years. So you see, I live on Summit Avenue, just a few blocks away, and for the past 2 or 3 years, I've been regularly prayer walking around a 2 mile diameter here in Souderton, and down School Lane to Chestnut, up Second Street to Reliance, and back down. And I have been praying around this area, and I have just been asking for God's kingdom to manifest on earth in this place as it is in heaven. And sometimes God has laid on my heart specific households or people to pray for during this time. And sometimes I'm just worshiping him as I'm walking, and sometimes I'm lamenting or pouring my heart out to him about what concerns me. And all of it, I believe, has been for the sake of bearing witness to the reality of the kingdom of God in this place and partnering in the preparative work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of those people who live in this community. And one of the really cool things that I was so excited to share with you about this is that so many times, and it's a specific time in my prayer walk, when I walk across Chestnut, when I walk up Second Street, back up this way, past the graveyard, the Romette family comes to my mind. And this is long before. This is when I remember telling Kat about this when you were at the Rock, and we had nothing to do with any of these things. And her boys, your boys, your family would come to my heart. I prayed for them. I prayed scripture over them. Imagine my surprise and delight this year when I found out that you all were being transplanted here into this church in the middle of this community. And I am convinced that that's the Lord at work in this place. Now, I want to encourage you that God is at work here, and he's given you so much. He's provided for your every need in the middle when there shouldn't have been, when there shouldn't, by any earthly point of view, have been resources. He's giving you resources, and those resources are for a reason. He has a plan for you. So I hope that you know that he's calling you into partnership and bringing the good news of Christ Jesus and his kingdom into the people that surround this church and this building. So I want you to know, and I want you to be encouraged that I know and I can attest that God goes before you, and he prepares the way for you as you partner with him in his mission. There is so much fruitful ministry in store for you here in Souderton. So buckle up and get ready, because God's going to do some amazing, amazing work in you and through you here in this church. So with that being said, I would really love to focus us towards the message that I feel that God wants to give us today through his scripture. I understand that you all have been learning a lot about transformation recently, right? Pastor Matt has this saying that I've been hearing that he's been talking about through the summer. Mind, somebody can help me, mind renovation, life transformation. I love that. Mind renovation, life transformation. And as we allow God in, as we allow him to change us, as we think and believe in ways that are aligned with the reality and the truth of who God is and how his kingdom operates, we experience a transformation, a metamorphosis into who we were always meant to be into who God created us to be. Before there was sin, before there was brokenness, we become creatures that are formed into the likeness of Christ. And our behavior looks like his, and our attitudes look like his. And we reflect this glory and this beauty of God to those around us. And we're each doing this individually, and we're also connected inseparably to one another as this is happening. That's how God designed it. He himself is in relationship as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and he calls us into connection with him, and then also into connection with each other. We are interconnected as one body, and so as we are reflecting his glory in a transformed way in our individual lives, our brothers and sisters, we're also doing this in their lives. And as I was thinking about this concept, God had brought to mind the idea of a gemstone, like a diamond ring. Mine needs to be polished, but the idea of a diamond ring, if you think of the church, the body of Christ, as the stone, each one of us are like the little cuts, the little edges that God transformed or is transforming in an optimal way, in an optimal way to uniquely shine out his light, his love to the world, right? So each one of us are doing it, and we all are a little different, and he's created us all a little uniquely, so we're shining this light out in different ways, right? In a different direction, in a different way, in a different mission and purpose. And as you back up and as you shine the light on this gemstone, what you see is what God has intended for his kingdom, that we're sparkly and we're glittery and we're beautiful, right? God's glorious intent is for us to be seen all together in unique ways, reflecting his glory and his love and his light to the world, his beautiful and sparkling bride. And I was thinking, I bet you, some of you guys never thought that you were going to be beautiful and sparkly. And metaphors are tricky sometimes, so I trust that you'll all be sparkly in the most handsome way. So anyway, I think that one of the most profound things that God changes and transforms when we're thinking about this idea of being transformed, one of the most profound things that God transforms in us believers is how we receive and how we give our love. All right. So that's what I want to talk to us about. I want to take this idea of transformation, and I want to think about this idea of our love, of the love that God gives us and the love that we show to others. So would you turn with me if you have your Bible or Bible app, or you can just listen if you don't. I'm going to read to you 1 Corinthians 13, and I should have brought a larger Bible. I'm going to be reading from the NIV version. So just let it kind of soak into you. 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all I possess to the poor and give my body to hardship that I may boast, but I do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy and it does not boast. It's not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but it rejoices with the truth. It always protects. It always trusts. Always hopes. Always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. And where there are tongues, they'll be stilled. And where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child and I thought like a child and I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the child ways of childhood behind me. And for now, we only see a reflection as in a mirror. But then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. What a beautiful characterization of this idea of love. We often hear this passage read at weddings, and even non-believers really appreciate this work of poetry. Okay? But to give you some context, Apostle Paul, he was not writing this for a wedding. He wrote these words as part of a letter to the church in the city of Corinth. Now, the city of Corinth was located in what is present-day Greece, and it was located on an isthmus. Can anybody tell me what an isthmus is? You remember from geography? No one? Okay. It's okay. No problem. I'll tell you. I'll let you know. We're going to learn things today. See? A narrow strip of land, right? With a sea on either side, and it's forming a link between two larger areas of land. So think about it like Panama. That's a familiar thing to us, right? Although there was no canal above Corinth, there was a paved road though. Where smaller ships were pulled across. So it allowed them to have a shortcut rather than sailing all the way around the southern tip of Greece, which was kind of a treacherous journey. So larger ships could also, even though they couldn't be pulled across, they would be unloaded at one port and the cargo carried across and loaded on another ship. And this allowed merchandise to go back and forth from Italy, from Rome into Asia. And so the trade would flow right through this town. So it was a real bustling town, very wealthy, very prosperous trading center. Lots of sailors, lots of merchants. Corinth initially was a Greek city, but it was colonized by the Romans. And then it also had people and influences from Phoenicia, from Asia. So this was a very diverse population in culture, in finance, in social status, and in religion. And speaking of religion, Corinth was home to the temple of Aphrodite. Aphrodite was the Greek goddess associated with love, pleasure, passion, and procreation. Not exactly the same kind of love we're talking about here. But Aphrodite was also equivocated with the Roman goddess Venus. And the worship of this goddess was a huge part of the culture of this town. And their worship was not like our worship today. It was a lot different, and it was rampant with, the city was rampant with prostitution and immorality. Corinth's reputation for this was actually well known far and wide in the ancient world. And actually to be called a Corinthian woman was synonymous with being a prostitute. So this was a daunting thing for Paul to walk, go into this city to preach the gospel. But Apostle Paul did come and first visit the city of Corinth on his second missionary journey. And just to let you know what he had already been going through before he got there, he'd been in other cities like Philippi, where he was illegally beaten and thrown into prison. And when he got out of prison, he went to Thessalonica. And initially, his efforts there to preach the gospel were fruitful, but then the Jews there became angry at this preaching, and they stirred up a mob and opposed him. And actually, they followed him. When he left that town, he went to Berea, and the mob followed him and just was thwarting his efforts. He went into Athens, and then after leaving Athens, he went to enter into this proud and busy and intellectual and rich city of Corinth. And the earlier part of the letter to the Corinthians, he says that he went with fear and weakness and trembling. Right. When he got there, he soon befriended a Jewish couple who had been kicked out of Rome. Their names were Priscilla and Aquila. They were fellow tent makers who gave him a place to stay. Paul was also a tent maker, as you remember. And so they would work in the tent making trade all week. Then Paul would go to the synagogue and preach about Jesus to both the Jewish people and the Gentiles. And it seems as though that the Gentiles at this point were more readily respondent to the message of Jesus, and so therefore they made up a larger percentage of the converts. And he had a pretty successful ministry here. He stayed for a year and a half before he moved on. And sometime after he left, a very brilliant Jew from Alexandria named Apollos arrived on the scene in Corinth. And this Jew, Apollos, he was well-versed in the Jewish faith. He wasn't clear on Jesus. So our friends Priscilla and Aquila actually helped him also, and they better help him better understand the ways of Jesus. And being this very smart guy that he is, he caught on quickly, and he soon assumed the leadership in the Corinthian church. But apparently his leadership style was different enough from Paul so as to kind of create some partisanship among the believers over whose style or whose way was better, right? Some people were like, you know, who is this guy? I like Paul. He did it this way. And now Apollos is doing this. And other people are like, finally, something I can get behind, right? You know, thank goodness that this kind of thing doesn't happen in our churches anymore. No. Well, in addition to this partisanship issue, other problems were popping up. There was this sexual immorality that was rampant in the city was also having problems with this in the church, and there were things being condoned within the church, a case of incest even, and there were questions about marriage. There were disagreements about whether we should eat the meat that had been sacrificed to idols. There were issues with how women were dressing in public worship, and there was problems with the Lord's Supper, how that was being carried out. They were not treating the poor and the lower class as equally to the rich or the people with higher social status. They were valuing spiritual gifts in different ways, and they were saying this is more important than that, and they were judging one another based upon that. And they had a very chaotic public worship time. People were interrupting one another. They would just stand up and blurt out, start speaking in tongues, and nobody understood what was going on. They just had no regard for one another, and it was just kind of a cacophony of noise, without any order to it. And fellow Christians were all part of this, and they were all shaped differently by their differing backgrounds. They were shaped by their past religion, their perspectives, and their experiences, and they were not able to move forward. They couldn't agree on how to deal with these issues. News of these issues got back to Paul, and so he wrote an instructive letter to them, and that is the letter of 1 Corinthians, and that's where our passage has come from today. So this, my friends, is the context in which these words about love were written. Paul addresses the numerous issues that were plaguing this community. And just prior to this chapter, he was addressing the idea of spiritual gifts, that they're all important and they all have a place. He talks about the church as one unified body that functions together with Christ as the head. And then he goes into sort of an idea of how that is supposed to work in this part, in this chapter. It's supposed to work by letting our attitudes and our actions be formed or transformed by this characteristic of love. Love is how the body of Christ at Corinth is going to all work together effectively. And Paul doesn't mince words here. He's saying, what it all boils down to, if we don't have love for one another, it really doesn't matter about any of the other obedient or powerful or important things that we do. In fact, when we do those obedient and powerful and important things without love, he actually says they have a grating and irritating quality to the people around us. Okay? He says they're like a clanging cymbal. Has anyone here ever tried or had a family member try learning a new instrument? Yeah? like maybe a violin or the drums or heaven help us all, a trumpet or a clarinet. Oh, those initial sounds of practice, you can only handle a little bit before it drives you crazy. And heaven help you if more than one of your children are learning and practicing at the same time. It's pretty bad. And you know, so we don't want to be like that to other people when we're interacting with and representing Jesus to them, right? We don't want to be that. We need to have this quality of Christ love, of God love. So let's break down some of these things that Paul wrote about love, what it is and what it isn't. And just to clarify, the love that we're talking about here is the Greek word agape. I think in English we get things muddled up because we use the word love for a number of things. So we're not talking here about romantic love or, you know, that I love ice cream or even a familial or brotherly love. What we're talking about here is the idea of universal, unconditional, God love. The kind of love that we receive from the Father, demonstrated to us in the self-sacrifice of Jesus, that has the power to change and transform our lives. It has a kind of an outward focus. It has a giving rather than a self-focus or taking. And this is the kind of love that Paul is instructing us to live out in our relationships with other people. So what it is in verse 4, we'll start and we'll just kind of break down a couple of these descriptions. Verse 4, love is patient. Awesome, right? Who wants to be patient? Who wants to learn patience? Patience is the implication that we have time for others. That our time or our timeline is not more important than another person's time. As we can tell, we can always tell, I should say, when someone is in a hurry when we're talking to them, right? It's not really inviting for us to want to share with somebody who's in a hurry. It feels uncomfortable. When someone is short with us or they don't give time for you to explain before they jump in, right? There's a pushiness or maybe an irritation when things aren't done in the time that we expect. Maybe when we're in line waiting for food, right? We hate to wait. But patience calls us to understand that we're not the center of all things, nor is our timeline or our expectations, right? There's a generosity towards others in the sense of giving them time or giving them space or giving them the opportunity to get it right. We live in a world, though, of time and events, and especially in the West. I think it's reasonable that we do have a schedule and that we do meet our obligations in a timely way. And I don't think that being patient means that we give all of that up. So don't go late to work tomorrow or anything on because I told you. But I think what it means is realizing that a lot of people are in a hurry. A lot of people are trying to meet the expectations placed on them. And what we don't do is we don't prioritize our schedule and our expectations over those of others, because love means being patient. Love is kind. Kindness, defined as a quality of being friendly, generous, and considerate. Affection, gentleness, warmth, concern, and care are all words that are associated with kindness. And another description that I found for kindness, actually in the healthcare world, is that it is purposeful, voluntary action associated with sensitivity to the needs or desires of another person and actively directed toward fostering their well-being. Kindness has a quality of generosity, again, like patience, of generosity or a hospitality to it. Kindness is concerned about how does the other person feel or how does the other person perceive our treatment of them. It ought to leave someone with the feeling of being seen or paid attention to or cared about. I'll give you an example. Have you ever gone to the grocery store and just needed a few things, right? You just needed one or two things. You run, you get your two things in your little basket, and you get up to the checkout, and like every checkout has like a big cart in front. So you have to wait, and you're like, oh my goodness. Well, what if that person in front of you, saw you, turned around and saw you with this little basket and said, hey, you know what? Why don't you go ahead of me? I have a lot of groceries and you only take a couple minutes. Just go ahead of me. That's kindness, right? It's seeing someone, it's responding in such a way to imply that you care for their well-being. It's accommodating. Love means being kind. As we move on here in the text, sometimes when a concept is hard to describe, like love, it can be helpful to describe what it is not. And so that's what Paul does here in the next couple of descriptions. He says that love does not envy. Again, love has this quality of not being focused on myself or what I want or what I don't have. So when someone else gets that promotion or new job that I wanted, or finds that perfect house, or has those amazing children, you know, the ones that listen, or that attentive husband that always remembers your anniversary, or that wife who just can cook the best meal, or they get the opportunity to go on that really great vacation that you could only ever dream about. How do we respond? Must be nice, we say, or think to ourselves, right? But love doesn't do this. Love means we're able somehow to have joy for others over their good fortune, and it allows us to be focused on them, and it doesn't make us focus on the fact that we don't have it. Right? Love does not envy. And it does not boast. Love means we don't brag. Right? We don't brag about ourselves or what we have or what we've accomplished. See, boasting is rooted in an arrogant spirit or attitude. It's using words to express how important or special or smart or how much better I am than someone else or something else. Right? And it imposes those ideas onto someone else without their invitation. And that attitude actually leads us into the next thing that Paul says, love is not proud. Some versions say that love is not puffed up. This is this idea that I think that I am superior in some way, right? Thinking of myself more highly than I ought. Which is actually the exact opposite of what Paul wrote in Romans, where he said, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, according to the faith which God has distributed to each of you. Sober judgment. Sober judgment means that we see ourselves not as more than we are, but also not as less than we are, right? We see ourselves the way that God sees us. And knowing that God sees us as his beloved children, chosen, holy, and dearly loved. Love means we do not think of ourselves more highly than another because we are secure in our knowledge of how God sees us and how God feels about us. So similarly, love does not dishonor others. Just like love means that we see ourselves the way that God sees us, it also means that we see others the way that God sees them, right? So we don't belittle, we don't shame, and we don't ignore people, right? We treat others with dignity, with honor, with respect, because we recognize that the other person is created uniquely by God and that person bears his image, right? So we see that person with sober judgment, and we treat them accordingly. Do you see how these actions and behaviors so far associated with love they're rooted in our mindset, right? They're rooted in our ideas, in how we see ourselves and how we see those around us. And that's what we are needing to be transformed, right? That's how our actions will flow naturally. They'll flow from our thought patterns. And that's what Paul is trying to tell the Corinthian church here as he's describing this concept. Because so many of these problems that they were dealing with in Corinth were these factions and these disagreements and this rudeness in the public service. They were all stemming from a wrong way of believing about themselves and about God and about other people. So we have just a few more descriptions. Are you all still with me here? Yeah. Love is not self-seeking. Again, we see the pattern here of agape love, of God love, how it's flowing outward. It's focusing on the other. It's not focusing on ourselves and after what we think that we need. And this one, love is not easily angered. Oh boy. This one's a tough one for me because I'm one of, maybe again with my family, this might go with my raised voice issue. They might say, no, she can yell. She gets pretty easily angered. The rest of you might not realize that. You might not see that on the outside. I can be one of those people that maybe, you know, on the outside you don't see it, but just underneath my sweet smile, right, that resentment just kind of simmers there. It just sits there all the while I'm smiling on the outside. It could be that someone didn't meet my expectation, right? They didn't follow through when they said they would, and now I'm inconvenienced. Now I have extra work. Someone in my family left the milk out again. Someone didn't put their shoes away. They didn't flush the toilet again. Or maybe for you, maybe it's a backhanded comment, or maybe somebody says something that is meant to provoke you, causes you to anger, right? Maybe somebody says something about their opinion on the presidential election, right? And it makes you so mad because you know that they're wrong. Right? It's true. It happens. Yeah. Right? And Paul's saying here, though, that love is not easily angered. It's not. He says love keeps no record of wrongs. Kind of goes along with that whole resentment thing that I was talking about. My husband, he's not here. He had to work today, and he felt so badly. But I'll just throw him under the bus, right? Because he's not here, so it's fine. It's totally fine. He tells me that I have an excellent memory. Whenever we have an argument over, you know, like something he did wrong, that's we argue about mostly. I have this uncanny ability to bring up a laundry list of all the things that he's been doing wrong, actually, as a matter of fact, right? Sometimes I didn't even realize that I was keeping a mental record of all those things, but in the middle of a heated discussion, there they come out, right? All flowing out. They were all sitting there ready to be used against my partner, against the one that I love the most. Right? Can you relate? Do you harbor resentments against people? You don't tell them maybe, but secretly you're judging them. Like every time they violate your values or your ideas about what you think is right. And you just kind of sit there and they just kind of sit there, right? And they grow and it's so insidious and it just creeps in. And before you know it, you're like George Costanza's father on Seinfeld, right? When they're celebrating Festivus, the holiday for the rest of us, right? And you know, they start by the airing of grievances, and he says, I got a lot of problems with you people, right? Somehow, we do this, and we need to root this tendency out. We can't keep records of wrongs against people because love forgives. Love keeps a short account. Love does not delight in evil. Well, this one's easy, right? This one feels, who gets happy when there's a hurricane or when there's flooding or when there's a terrible tragedy, right? We don't do that. We keep this one, right? No? What about maybe some of those less obvious things, like maybe laughing at a joke that was made at someone else's expense? What about feeling happy when someone you don't like suffers a taste of their own medicine? Well, there are plenty of times that we not only watch and participate in evil things. Of course, we don't call them evil, right? But they are. And not only do we participate in them, we actually enjoy it. We enjoy it. We derive some sort of pleasure from it, and that's why we keep doing it. That's why we keep doing those things. What a sad state that we're in. What a sad state. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Well, what is the truth here so far? You know, rejoices with the truth. We've just been talking about all of these concepts about what love is. And I don't know about you, especially with these last couple ones. I'm kind of holding myself up here to these things, and I'm thinking that the truth is, I am really falling short here. How about you? How are you doing on all of these attitudes and behaviors? It's rough, right? Yeah. But love rejoices with the truth. How can I rejoice in the truth knowing that I fall so very short of this description of love? How can I celebrate the fact that I have all these flaws and failures and no way out of it on my own? Well, another part of the truth is that Jesus already knows how short that we fall. Jesus, the very human whose life and actions are the thing that Paul uses to base his description of love off of in this passage. Jesus, he has loved us in this exact very state of being. With this agape, this outward focus, this sacrificing love, he poured himself out because he knew that without him, we as humans would be in a perpetual state of hopelessness and helplessness. The truth is, according to 1 John 4, is that God showed his love among us by sending his one and only son, Jesus, into the world, so that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that God loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Now, I think it's hard to understand the how of this truth, and different churches have different ideas about the how, but somehow Jesus showing his love for us emptied himself all except for that love that he had for the Father and the love that he had for us. And he entered into our sad and sinful state. He paid the price. He covered over our sin, our state of brokenness, and he defeated the power of death and of evil in the world and in our lives by his resurrection. It's all been done. His love was the motivation for our salvation and for our transformation into his likeness. That sort of rhymes now that I'm saying it out loud. I'll say it again. His love was the motivation for our salvation. And his love is not only the motivation, but the vehicle for our transformation into his likeness. Christians, we are Christians, little Christs, reflecting his glory in the world. This good news of Jesus is the truth. And somehow, when we can come to terms with the reality of our brokenness, of our weakness, of our sin, and we can then agree with God on the state of our heart. That's the reality, and that's the truth. And we can choose to believe in faith and agree with the Lord in the truth of his saving and transforming power, right? So we can say, like the Apostle Paul did in another letter, when I am weak, then I am strong. This is the truth. Love rejoices with the truth. Few more here. Love always protects. The original word meant like a covering. It covers over. It protects. It provides a safe space of shelter for those who are hurting. I'll move a little more quickly through these last ones because of time. Love always trusts. It believes the best for others, right? Love always hopes. The Passion Translation, I love this. It says, love never takes failure as defeat. Love never takes failure as defeat. It says, I don't accept that your failure is the end. we're going to get up and try again. And so that takes us into that it always perseveres. It doesn't give up because it always hopes that there's going to be another time and another time and another time, right? Love never fails. Again, Passion Translation, it says, love never stops loving. That will make your head go in a circle, I think, if you sit on that. Agape love, agape, is eternal, and it's never ending. So, you know, something's kind of happened to the direction of my thinking here ever since that I mentioned and acknowledged this good news of Jesus, this gospel story of Jesus. You see, to that point, I have been talking about these characteristics of love and kind of holding up my life up against them, which I think is an important thing to do. But after refreshing my mind with the idea of the way of how Jesus loved and the length to which he went to show us that love on the cross and all of the things that he's changed for us because of that love, all of a sudden, as I think about the rest of those qualities, it's kind of flipped me more into thinking about God's love. Right, it's kind of making me more reflect on who God is and his character. It's kind of actually creating a worship response in me, right? It's amazing. It's amazing to me, even just speaking the words of the good news of Jesus, that how the power of his love it just turns things upside down, right? Or maybe it's like turning them right side up. It's probably a better way to say it. His agape is giving hope, and it's bolstering our faith as we go. So I don't want to take up too much more time here, but briefly, in the rest of the chapter, Paul's talking about the fact that right now we're only privy to a little bit of understanding about this kingdom reality, and we need these gifts that he's given us of knowledge and of prophecy and all these things, because it's giving us a glimpse. We don't have the full picture yet, right? But one day we're going to be face to face with the full reality and the full impact and full transformation will have occurred in our lives, and we will know Jesus and we will know his love as much as he knows us and he knows and loves us, right? Right? What a glorious thought. What a glorious thought. Paul ends the chapter here by saying, now these three remain, even after knowledge passes away and all of the gifts, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Jesus, for a gift of love to us. So where did that leave the Corinthian church? Remember, we were talking about them. We kind of, don't we always like turn stuff back to like, how does this apply to me? You know, but he was talking about them. So the Corinthian church, they received this letter, and we know that all their problems, they weren't fixed, right? They didn't really take this message to heart. Not entirely anyway. Problems persisted, and more instructions happened, and then even like a visit from Paul again, and it didn't go well, and then he had to write another letter, and it was just a mess for a really long time. Transformation, it can take time. It takes time. But today, to us, how are we going to respond at the Well Church, at all the other visiting churches? How are we going to respond to this word? To this truth, God is calling us as his people into his agape. And as we receive that love, he's calling us to reflect it out onto one another and to those who don't yet know him. He wants us to be transformed into this body who thinks and acts in the ways of his loving kindness. And that's actually the plan for how God wants us to be known in the world. It says the world will know that we are Christians by our love. So I'd like to give you all a little challenge this week. You regular attenders here, I know you've all been learning some techniques to aid in your transformation into Christ-likeness. So you have a little head start, but I would like for all of us to do something. Would you sometime take a little bit of time for yourself? Open up your scripture or your Bible app to 1 Corinthians 13. And if it's too familiar in your usual version, because it is a popular version, pick a different version and let the words pop out in a different way. I want you to take some time, and I want you to pore over this a little more. And as you're reading over and meditating and chewing on this scripture, I want you to try to do a little bit of self-reflection. Thinking of yourself with sober judgment, right? As we said about before, ask God, ask Him to reveal to you the truth of your heart. Ask Him to reveal the truth of the state of your mind. Ask what He wants from you, what mindsets He wants you to change, and ask for His help. Ask for Him to bring these things to mind in all of your activities this week. I believe He's going to speak to you. And I would love, and hopefully Pastor Matt would also feel this way, I would love if after you do this week, that you would come back here and that you would share what God has been speaking to you through His scripture, what He is telling you in your spirit, and that you would share specifically how He has been working in your life, because He is going to work in your life this week. He is going to. He has got big plans for you and for the well, and I can't wait to hear about it. Amen. So let me, before I step down from here, let me say a prayer for you all. Father God, thank you. Thank you for your eternal, never-ending, unconditional agape, your love for us that you revealed to us in your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you. Thank you for the truth of your scripture and for the opportunity to come close to you and to get to know you better by reading it. And thank you for being patient and kind and gentle and slow to anger and forgiving and protecting and trusting and hoping and persevering in your treatment of us. We only love because you first loved us and showed us the way. And I ask for wisdom and revelation to your people this week as they spend time with you. And I believe in faith that you will transform them by the power of the Holy Spirit into a body that reflects your love to the world in the unique and beautiful ways that you have designed. Give us the opportunities to practice expressing your agape love to others this week. And Lord, be merciful to us when we miss the mark. Lord, we don't want to be a noisy gong. We don't want to be an irritating or grating presence to those around us. So please, please saturate our hearts, our minds, our bodies with your presence and with the reality of your love. May it grow and grow, and may the world come to know the wonder of who you are, Lord, by the love that we show. In the most holy and powerful name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.